Welcome to our evening service. If you've not been recently, we're working through a Bible overview where we're beginning from Genesis and we're going to finish in Revelation in six sessions. And we're in our third session tonight, and we're going to pick up the story from Judges, and we're going to finish with Solomon tonight. Can I just invite you to have a think about getting one of these books? We've ordered 20 of them, so there are 20 in the church, and it's basically what we've been doing together on a Sunday night. It's called God's Big Picture. It's written by a guy called Vaughan Roberts, and he takes us through the story of the Bible, beginning at Genesis all the way up to Revelation, and he follows the similar thing to what we're doing, the idea of God's people in God's place with God's blessing. So if you'd like one of them, please have a word with myself or Caroline. If you could just give us £4 for the price of the book, and they're very helpful. I would encourage you to get hold of one and have a read. If they do run out, we'll get some more ordered. Okay, last week we left the story of God's big picture at the point of him redeeming Israel from Egypt. So God's people had been redeemed from Egypt. In fact, are we on? God's people have been redeemed from Egypt. So Israel, the redeemed Israel, were there. They'd entered the promised land of Canaan. And they were also given God's blessing of his law and the fact that God was living with them in the tabernacle and he's going with them. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you haven't been silent, but instead you spoke to us through your word, and you spoke to us particularly through your son. And we thank you, Lord, that we can read the testimony of the apostles and the prophets, and we can read all about you, who you are, and why you sent Jesus to die for our sins. Amen. Okay, well, on your seats you should have a Bible, or there should be a Bible nearby. You also should have a handout, which you can use if it's helpful to you, but you don't have to use the handout. But do grab yourself a Bible. We left the story last week in Joshua, and so we're going to be picking it up tonight in Judges. So if you'd like to turn to Judges chapter 2. And Judges chapter 2, that's on page 171. Now this passage is excellent. We're going to look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. And it's perfect because it summarizes the whole book of Judges in one passage. As we read through Judges, you find that there's this occurring cycle that goes over and over and over again of how God responds to his people and how his people respond to him. And it's possible to divide it into, say, maybe four or five phases. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it out, and I want you to carefully be thinking, how does this passage divide into four or five phases? What is the cycle that continues to happen in the book of Judges? And then once we've done that, you'll have an opportunity to discuss it with the people around you. So listening carefully and following your Bible, starting at chapter 2, verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died and the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. Okay, so as you follow through that passage, you'll see there's this different things keep happening. The people respond to God in a particular way. And because of that, God responds to them in a particular way. And what I want you to do is, if you grab one of the sheets on the table in front of you, you see that I'll split it up into four or five phases. Now, it doesn't really matter how many phases you have. I just want you to see the pattern. God responds in a particular way. The people respond in a particular way. God responds in a particular way. This happens, that happens. Try and map out what happens in that passage. Let's have a look then. Now, I'm not too worried if we all have different, like, our phase one merges into phase two or anything. I'm not too worried about being so specific. So if yours doesn't match up with mine, that's fine, because it is a lot more complicated than we're simplifying it. But can anyone give me this first sort of thing that happens? Go on, Megan. Excellent. The people end up turning away from God, the one who rescued them from Israel, and they forsake the Lord. They turn to other gods. Don't worry if you've got something different. That sort of thing. Okay, what happens then once they forsake the Lord? How does God respond? Excellent. So the Lord hands the Israels over to their enemies. Now, what do the people do? Yep. Excellent. I think we might have done two there. They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord responds because he raises up a judge to save them. And then what happens next? Go on then, Megan. Excellent. The judge dies, and what happens to the people? They turn back to their idols. Yeah? And so I've oversimplified that. It's a lot simpler than obviously the passage is. But you see, that cycle continues to happen. If you read through Judges, you continue to see that cycle over and over again. Because once the judge goes, Israel again forsakes the Lord. Just to point a couple of things out, let's just make a couple of observations. First of all, have a look down at verse 12. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. all the way through the Old Testament, you keep hearing this come back and time again. Israel was the one, God was the one that rescued Israel out of Egypt. God always appeals to the fact that he's rescued them out of Israel. Rescued Israel out of Egypt. And in the same way, as Christians, we know that God tells us to always go back to the fact that Jesus was the one that rescued, not from slavery from Egypt, but from slavery for sin, as we learned last week. Israel was saved because of a Passover lamb. We've been saved because of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Now, if we turn to the end of Judges, the very last verse, it's on page 187. So it's chapter 21, verse 25. Have a look what it says. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. It's a fascinating comment. Israel had no king. And in one sense, it's completely true. Israel was unlike any other nation. God raised judges to rule over his nation, and they had no king. It's funny because all the other nations had these kings that ruled over them, and you wonder why Israel didn't desire to be like them. Because they desired to worship their gods, but they didn't desire to have these human kings. Another sense, it's bizarre, because of course they did have a king, because God was their king. He was the one that ruled over them, just as he ruled over the whole of the earth. They had a great privilege because God was their king. Yet it does say Israel had no king. It's true. Israel had no human king, and they'd even rejected God as their king because they turned to other gods, other idols. So here's the question then. How does Israel feel about not having a king? And that's something we're going to look at in a moment. After all, they did worship all the other nations. They did worship all the other gods that the other nations had. So why don't they want to be like the other nations in that they have a king? Well, turn back to me now to Deuteronomy 17. In Moses' law, it's on page 138. In Moses' law, God did anticipate that they would one day ask for a king. So have a look at chapter 17, verse 14. It says this: when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Now I want to pay particular attention to verse 17 because it will become significant later on. It says this, he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. Now you see on the other side of your sheet there's just a little bit, there's just a space. Just scribble down something just to remember what that verse says. He must not take many wives. The king must not take many wives because those wives will turn him away from God. We're going to go now to 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's on page 196. When Samuel grew old, verse 1, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said this, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly. Let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." We see here that Israel rejects God as their king. They do have this desire to be like all the other nations. And it's remarkable in one sense because God is rejected by Israel. But God's response is to have mercy upon them. And he gives them what they desire. Now to summarize Saul's reign, Saul is the very first king of Israel. To summarize his reign very briefly, it doesn't go very well. At first, he looked hopeful. But in the end, he fails to keep God's law. And so God rejects Saul as king. And he says to Samuel, "The second king I'm going to choose, and you're going to anoint for me, is David." And David is described as a man after God's own heart. Well, as we said, when people ask for a king and reject God, God shows mercy towards his people. And so we're going to sing a song now. It's a new song. It's one that we may not know. But it's called, it's all about God's mercy. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a merciful God. One who gives grace and shows mercy to those who rebel against you. We thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us, but you send your son Jesus to die in our place. And we thank you, Lord. We pray now as we learn how David was a model of that son. Amen. Okay, so David's now on the throne. So if you want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's on page 219. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now this really is an exhausting passage. The amount of information that is in this passage is ridiculous. So try and think back to what we've heard back in Genesis 2. Try and think back particularly to what we've heard when we went to Genesis 12, 1 to 3. You remember when we heard the promise that was given to Abraham. So remember those things. And of course, remember to think, who are God's people? Where is God's place? And how is God blessing them? So, chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people, Israel. And I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people, Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Before me, your throne shall be established forever." Just take a moment to have a look through and discuss in your group. How does this compare to the things we've learnt so far? If you need to, go pop back to Genesis 12, 1 to 3. See if you can see similarities. Also, if you want to, if you need a reminder, go back to Genesis 2, 1 to 3. So Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and have a look, or just from memory, what sort of things do you see coming up again? Okay then, how are we getting on? Now don't worry, that was not an easy task, I'm well aware of it, I'm pushing you, but what sort of things did we notice? Good. From who? And what was the particular word they used? Go on, you had it. Did someone else say it? Not blessing. You are right, they gave him blessing, but what was the particular word used in the passage?
Rest.
Excellent. Do you remember back in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, the exciting days, the exciting time, the climax of creation is God rests. And all people are at rest. Adam and Eve are at rest with God. And there's no end to the seventh day. And now here we have David, and David is told, you're going to have rest from your enemies. We're almost back in the garden. This is a high point in Israel's history. We're almost back at rest with God. Any other thoughts? Just go for it. And I'll try and make something of it. Excellent. Where's that remind us of? Excellent. This idea then that we're looking for the serpent crusher, aren't we? We also know that God is the only one that makes names great. And the promise that he's made to Abraham, I will make your name great, is now repeated to David. Your name will be made great. It's going to be made greater than any other or as many of the other people ever. Any other thoughts? Excellent. Remember, people, place, and blessing. Now, I must admit, I find this one quite peculiar. Where are they? They're in the land of... They're in Israel. They're in Jerusalem. They're in Canaan. It's almost like they have their place. And yet, God is saying, you will yet have another place. I don't know what to make of that. Well, maybe we'll see in a few weeks' time, but he's promised a place, despite the fact they seem to be in the promised land. They're in the place, and yet they're promised a place. Any other thoughts? What about the play on words with house? What's going on with the house thing? Why has this prophecy come through? What did David want to do? He wants to build a house for the Lord. How does God turn that on its head? Yeah. He says, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And there's this play on words there. House dynasty. He's going to build the house of David. And of course, the house of David is going to be very similar. There's also a comparison in there between the house of Saul. Saul's reign came to an end. It was rejected. But the house of David and the kings from his dynasty will never be rejected. There will always be someone on the throne. In fact, one of his offspring will be raised on the throne and they will rule for eternity. And of course, we know who that king is. We know who rules on the throne, on David's throne, for eternity. And we're going to sing a song now, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Well, David didn't live forever, and he died. But then his son replaced him. Now this is son Solomon. Now this really is the high point of Israel's history. It really is quite an exciting point. First, there's David, a man after God's heart. Now Solomon comes to rule in his place. Both are worthy kings ruling under God. It's exciting because Israel has been given rest from all its enemies. The Lord says in 1 Kings chapter 3, he says to Solomon, ask of me, and I will give you anything you ask for. And Solomon, he says this, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people, to distinguish between good, right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? And the Lord's so pleased with his request that he asked for wisdom, not wealth, not a long life, that God goes ahead and gives him not only the wisdom he asked for, but also those things that he didn't ask for. And so Solomon becomes a wise and generous ruler. We can also read about the house that Solomon builds. He builds the house that David wanted to build for the Lord. So it's a high point. So what I want you to do is to turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. It's on page 246. It's the passage all about the Queen of Sheba. It's a peculiar passage. I wonder how many of you have heard a sermon on the Queen of Sheba. Has anyone heard a sermon on the Queen of Sheba? Yep, we've got one at the back. A couple. The Queen of Sheba, it's a bizarre passage, and yet actually, there's quite a lot of significance there. It's actually quite important. There's a lot we can learn from it. So here we have the Queen of Sheba, a ruler of a nation, a Gentile nation, other than Israel. And this ruler hears about Israel. And she hears that Israel has got this great king. And she also hears about Israel's great God. Let's read what and hear what she says about it. We'll start from verse 6 of chapter 10. She said to the king, to Solomon, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw it with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me in wisdom and wealth you have, far exceeding the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who is delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel. He has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." It really is a wonderful thing. She says, how happy you must be. How happy your men must be, your officials, because you are wise. And she says, if you have a wise king, then you must have a loving God. What nation would not be happy that had a king that ruled over them and ruled over them with both justice and righteousness? And so we see a wise king means a happy nation and a God who is worthy of praise. You see, this is the exact intention of why Israel had been separated from all the other nations. They were meant to be God's different people, so that all the other nations would look at Israel and say, how amazing you are. What wonderful laws you have. What a great king you have. The only conclusion we could draw is you must have a great God, one who's worthy of praise. We truly are on a high. Could it be that Solomon is the serpent crusher? He's David's son. He's achieved great wisdom. He reflects God's image in a way that no other have before him. But do you remember what we read in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17? You should have it written down on your piece of paper. We'll turn now to 1 Kings. It's on the same page, 1 Kings chapter 11. And we're going to start from verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. Solomon married those women from other nations, those that God had told him not to. The reason then is given that the wives turned the king from God to idols. We're going to sing our last hymn, and then we'll have a conclusion. So we're going to sing My Heart is Full of Admiration. Well, as we've said, we've reached a high point in Israel's history. God's people are the Israelites. God's place is the temple. And God's blessing is they've been given a great king, a king to rule over them in both righteousness and with wisdom. But of course, we also saw that Solomon failed. And next time we're going to pick up the implications of his failure, but also his descendants after him. And that's in 2 weeks' time. Can I remind you to have a think about getting hold of one of these books, which will follow through what we're doing. There'll be details in here that obviously we haven't got time to cover on a Sunday night, so it's worth getting hold of one of these. Highly recommended. But before we finish, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can read about this great high point in Israel's history. We thank you, Lord, of the lessons that we can learn from David and Solomon. But we thank you, Lord, that it doesn't end there, that you sent one who was wiser than Solomon. You sent one who didn't turn away from your ways. You sent one who was obedient even to death on a cross. And we thank you, Lord, for the songs that we've been singing tonight, how they talk of Jesus, the one who loves righteousness and rules over the whole of this world. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to remain faithful to him. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be turned away from you, our God, as Solomon was turned away. We pray, Lord, that you'd make each and every one of us people who you will describe one day as people after God's own heart. Pray, Lord, please help us this week as we go out to work, school, and different places. We pray, Lord, that we be good witnesses testifying so that people would turn around to us and say, wow, you are happy. You must serve a wonderful God. We pray, Lord, that we be people that have your gospel on our lips always. Amen.